We are treated to some wonderful pictures of the New Testament Calvary in the Old Testament Scriptures. The pictures begin for us in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and they stretch right through to the final book of the Old Testament in Malachi, and they're full of striking detail, of absorbing data, of deep significance. And they're presenting pictures, but they're standing like signposts, pointing us in one direction. That is to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of pictures or signposts such as those that appear in passages like Genesis 3, the verse 21. God coming and making coats of skin for Adam and Eve and clothing them, and to clothe them, to provide the coats of skin, he needed, of course, to sacrifice an animal. Genesis 4 and 4, Abel comes in before the Lord, and as he comes with an appropriate and an approved sacrifice, we find that in his arms he carries a lamb out of the firstlings of his flock, an offering that God, as he looked down upon, we are told, he had respect unto. It's what he wanted. Genesis 6, verse 14 to 22, we have the Ark of Noah pitched inside and outside with that mysterious substance called pitch. I suppose it was like tar. And it provided this ark an efficient shelter for all of the species in God's great creation. A ship of salvation that sailed securely in the middle of a flood of wrath. But though these pictures are graphic and pretty gripping as well, the scene that unfolds before us here in Genesis 22, it outstrips, it outshines each of the ones that already we've mentioned. There's no doubt that the offering, or intended offering of Isaac, is a more significant picture of the cross of Christ than are the skins of Adam or the Lamb of Abel or the Ark of Noah. What we have here, Genesis 22, it stands at the top of those Old Testament scenes, unrivaled for beauty and clarity and power as it sets forth the depths and the details of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know of one preacher who looked into Genesis 22 and he said, you know what we have here? We have a dress rehearsal for Calvary. And I believe he was exactly right in that. Looking into the passage, you can't fail to come away with the thought in your mind that as you've considered Isaac and Abraham and also the ram, the three main characters who were here in terms of those whose feet were touching the earth, you're coming away and you're saying to yourself, well, this wonderful scene of Isaac is a splendid Old Testament portrait, an Old Testament prophecy, an Old Testament parable. Or as Dr. Barnhouse even used the word, an Old Testament pageant. It projects the Lord Jesus as he suffered as the sinner's only substitute upon the cross of Calvary. I can certainly see where that old preacher was coming from when he said Genesis 22 is clearly a dress rehearsal for Calvary. And we're latching on to that theme and we're carrying it through. Consider, first of all, the situation of the cross. The situation of the cross. A most interesting phrase appears in Genesis 22, verse 3, again in verse 4, and again in verse 9. And the phrase is, the place. Verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went on to the place of which God had told him. Verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Verse 9. And he came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. The place repeated again and again in this passage. Now this place was Moriah. Do you know what the name Moriah means? It means chosen of God or foreseen of God. God, in other words, had this place, Moriah, in his heart, and he had it in his mind. He had chosen it from centuries away back right into eternity. He had foreseen it. This place was not incidental, it was not accidental. The place was fundamental to the plan and to the purpose of Almighty God. Over 1,000 years after what we read about in Genesis 22, Moriah became the site for Jerusalem and its temple. We're told in 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father. Moriah then, the temple site. And if you can picture it housing the temple site, and the people coming up to it, and all the sacrifices being brought to that temple site to be altered, to be offered there. You've got God, and he's presencing himself here, and he's revealing himself from this side of the temple. You've the people from every part of Israel, and they're assembling at the temple to worship, and you've this place where God rent the veil from top to bottom, where he granted free access into the most holy place for all of the people of God. What a situation Mount Moriah turned out to be throughout all of the history of the people of God. God only had one spot on this earth to which he wanted Abraham to take his son Isaac and would be sacrifice him there. And it was a place that was chosen and foreseen by him. Why? Because it was the same place where Jesus was later to die. Christ died on Mount Moriah. Mount Calvary was probably a part of Mount Moriah, says one commentator. And his opinion seems correct. Think of the Alps. When you talk about the Alps, you're not speaking of one mountain peak. Mont Blanc, Pelvo, Wiesel, Rosa, the Matterhorn, a whole succession of different mountain peaks, all comprised in the one range, the Alps. And so around Jerusalem, there was a multiplicity of mountain peaks, but they were often generally referred to the one name, and that was the mountains of Moriah. And Calvary was a little knob in the mountains of Moriah. From eternity past, God had that hill called Calvary in his heart and in his mind. From eternity past, Jesus walked the way of the cross, the very road that Isaac traversed. In Luke 9, verse 51, our Lord Jesus is coming towards the end of his earthly ministry. We're told it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. To Moriah, I am traveling, he was saying within his heart and mind. This is why we read in Luke 23 and verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. It was the same place. Isaac was to be offered upon Mount Moriah. Jesus was offered upon Moriah, the place chosen of God. In the days of Abraham, coming along as Abraham did, Mount Moriah would have been uninhabited. Abraham, as he stood there, wouldn't have seen Jerusalem. Wouldn't have seen the temple. Wouldn't have seen Calvary. But the Lord, looking down through the whole tunnel of time, saw them, every one, way before the time. Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world in terms of how God thought in his mind, Revelation 13 and 8. His people are chosen in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 and 4. Calvary was earmarked as the venue for the great atoning sacrifice before the foundation of the world. It seems that God, the omnipotent God of heaven and earth, was saying, reaching his hand out of eternity, placing a red pin in the world map of time. He was saying, there, on Mount Moriah, the ultimate sacrifice of my only begotten son, it is here that it shall take place. and we bow before the infinite knowledge and impeccable planning of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out. Moriah, chosen or foreseen of God. There are no accidents with God. The situation of the cross, then, the solitariness of the cross as well. In verse 4 to verse 5 as well of Genesis 22, you'll find that fact highlighted. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, and Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. There was a separation at this point. A dividing line was drawn. A cut-off point. The young men were allowed to come so far, but no further. They stayed on that spot where Abraham had lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, and the young men stayed there afar off, but the father and the son made their way up that rugged hill together and alone. What does that talk to us about? Dark Gethsemane. I recall the terms of Mark 14, 32, 36. And they came to a place which was called Gethsemane. And Jesus saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little, fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father. So the Son and the Father have moved forward into the garden, and they're together alone. The disciples are some distance away. What happened on Moriah is but a prefiguring of what took place in dark Gethsemane. Of what, of course, took place as well in the house of the high priest. Peter is outside. Of the will and the favor of God. Because he is inside warming himself at the fire of the world. But he's so detached from Christ, he says, I know not the man. In Gabbatha, the judgment hall of Pilate, when Jesus is standing trial. And on to Calvary, when Christ goes forward to suffer and to die alone. The solitariness here speaks of Gethsemane, speaks of Gabbatha, speaks of Golgotha. Peter, James, John, they go so far, but Jesus went further. And what comes to the crunch? They all, we are told in Mark 14 and 15, they all forsook him and fled. And on Calvary, the words of the old prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 63 and 3, take on a haunting relevance. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. I will stain all my raiment. Can you imagine Isaac accompanying his father Abraham here? What was going through their minds as they separated from the young man? Began the ascent of Moriah. They're trudging there, and I'm sure Isaac would have turned to his father Abraham and said, Father, I know we're going here to sacrifice. You've told me that, and I can see the fire, and I can see the knife, and I can see the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? How are we going to do this? And Abraham, with his wheezing chest and arthritic frame and sweat no doubt streaming down his face, would have answered as he did here, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And I am sure that as he walked up the hill, there would have been at least a little discussion as to who that lamb would be. Quite apart from Isaac, can you understand what would have gone through the heart and mind of Abraham? Think of the words of verse 2 in Genesis 22 when he said, "Take now," God is speaking to him, "take now thy son, thine only son Isaac whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." The son on whom your strongest affections are centered. The only son of the promise that all of your expectation and all of your hope is bound up around and centered upon and built on, that son in whose line the Messiah is to appear, take him. It's more than enough to pierce any tender heart and to know that the end result is, and to offer him there for a burnt offering. What a dreadful work. Genesis 22 is as close as we can get into those emotions that surge through the divine heart of God the Father as Jesus the Son went up the hill of Calvary. Put your heart in the place of the heart of Abraham. Feel the turbulence in his heart as he goes up that hill with his only begotten and well-beloved son Isaac. And as you think of his heart, transfer right over to John 3 and 16 and think, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost." The solitariness of Calvary. Thirdly, the submission of the cross. Throughout this incident, beginning, middle, right through to the end, there's an emphasis on God speaking the word and Abraham obeying it. He must make the sacrifice of all that is dear to him in the place indicated by Jehovah. "Believe, Abraham. Carry it out. Obey the word." And he did. And he didn't hesitate, not for a split second. Isaac submitted to the will of God too. Well, how do we know that? Well, of course he did it, because in Genesis 22, 6 and 8, we have the record. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering," verse 6, "laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together," verse 8, "and Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering.' So they went both of them together." If Isaac had not already worked out what was going to happen, then he certainly knew when his father told him to stretch forth his hands so that those hands could be bound. And the fact that he was bound here proves his submission in this cause. Before Abraham got Isaac onto the altar, he must have explained the entire situation to his son, opened up the whole affair to him, urged upon him the divine command, persuaded him to submit to what was happening, maybe suggested to him, in fact, must have suggested to him that the God who had ordered this would either by some strange providence prevent it, or, as is more likely, he had the confidence that God would raise Isaac up again from the dead and fulfill all of the terms of his promise in him. But Isaac, obviously, willingly submitted. Think of it. How old was Abraham at this time? Well over 100 years of age. Isaac is described, I know, in verse 5 as the lad. But don't allow your mind to conjure up the picture of a weak, feeble child incapable of resisting his aged father. The word that is used here, lad, is also used in the Bible to describe strong men of war. For example, we could pick out an instance in Exodus 33:11 when Joshua, he is described here as this lad when he was 56 years of age. Most Jewish authorities reckon Isaac was in his 30s by this time. A strong young man, if he hadn't been, he'd never have been able to carry all of that wood for the sacrifice up the hill of Moriah to the place where that altar was raised. So he's not some little child, incapable of resisting the efforts of his 100-year-old plus father to come along and bind and blade and burn him. Isaac could easily have outpowered or outrun Abraham, but there's a willingness, there's a submission, there's a way in which Isaac is saying, not my will, but thine be done. And the fact that we read in verse 6 and we read again in verse 8, they went both of them together, suggests there's an obeying, a yielding to, a cooperating with, a submitting to the will of God in this matter, just like Jesus, who submitted to the will of his Father, yes, and who delighted to do that will, who freely surrendered himself. No man taketh my life from me, I lay it down of myself, he said. And he surrenders himself into the hands of human injustice. And he meekly and willingly gives himself an offering for the people. The submission of the cross then comes into clear focus here. Jesus was willing to die. He chose to go to the cross for my redemption. The situation of the cross, the solitariness of the cross, the submission of the cross, fourthly, the sin of the cross. Look at Genesis 22:6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. I think this is a reflection of John 19:17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Christ went up the same hill as Isaac did, with wood upon their backs, to a place foreseen and chosen of God, a place of ultimate sacrifice. And yet I think, what was this wood for? What does it represent? The wood that Isaac carried was for the purpose of consuming the sacrifice, to make it burn well, material for kindling. In the book of Leviticus, where the Old Testament sacrifices are described in fine detail, pieces of wood were to be laid in order upon the altar. Leviticus 1 verse 7, then a bolt of fire out of the Holy of Holies ignited the wood, consumed the offering. Leviticus 9, 24, what I ask provided tinder at the cross. What made it burn so violently? Our sins. The hymn writer said, and praise God for the truth he took. My sins, my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Isaiah 53 and 6, while no one passage, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree, writes Peter in 1 Peter 2 and 24. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and 3, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 5, 21, God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so as those flames blaze from Calvary, our sins were the tinder that kindled such a fierce fire. Also, fifthly, the sufferings of the cross. Genesis 22, verse 9, verse 10 as well, point the way here. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Three implements are mentioned or alluded to. There is a cord. By inference, there is a cord because Isaac is bound. A cord to tie him. There is wood to burn. And fire, verse 6, to burn it. Sometimes due to the difficulty in obtaining a light, travelers back then would have taken the charcoal fire that had been burning from the previous night. They took that along with them, suspended by a chain. Portable fire. That may have been the practice adopted by Abraham here. The fire that he took with him in his hand was most likely that which he had kindled in the chill of the evening before. See the cross in the light of this fire. Acts 4:27-28 must be considered for of a truth. Against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod, he was stoking up the fire, and Pontius Pilate, he did nothing to put the fire out, but he made it inflame all the more. With the Gentiles, again they're stoking the fire, and the people of Israel were gathered together, and they're all of them stoking the fire for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They stoked the fire, they didn't light it. God lit it. He, in his counsel, determined before that this should be done. You see, the fire of God's fury that fell on Jesus at Calvary was not suddenly stoked on that fateful day when Jesus was led outside the city walls of Jerusalem and crucified. This fire of the wrath of God against sin had been ablaze from the day that Adam fell in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:24. Remember the burning sword? Outside Eden? Carried by the angel? To make sure that the sentence of the curse that Adam had brought upon his own head and the head of the race, expulsion from paradise, exclusion from the presence of God, they held a burning sword to carry that sentence out. That flaming sword, if you can picture it, the Olympic torch, I suppose, is an illustration. That flaming sword from Eden, ignited by man's sin, was carried down through the ages, its flames gathering strength as it hung suspended over every succeeding generation of sinners. It was transported right to Calvary and never found a sheath. Until it was sheathed in the heart of God's dear Son during the darkness of that day. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood this flaming blade must slake. Thy soul its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. Not only a rope, but a cord to bind him, wood and fire to burn. There is a knife here. A knife to wound and to cut. The Hebrew word for knife, and this is the first time we read about a knife in the Bible, comes from a term meaning eating and consuming. Cord for binding, wood for burning, a knife for bleeding. It's a sharply defined picture of the penalty of sin, of the price that must be paid for sin. Sin has binding power. Sin has bloodshedding power. Sin has burning power. It burns in the heart of a man, and he will burn in hell forever because of it. But Christ Jesus upon that cross, as they bound him, led up upon the wood, as the nails caused him to bleed, and as he baptized his soul into the agonies of hell for us, he felt the binding and the bleeding and the burning penalty of the cross for us. He endured it all for me. The situation of the cross. Solitariness of the cross, submission of the cross, sin of the cross, sufferings of the cross, finally, the substitution of the cross. We have to come to that. We're now at Genesis 22, verse 10 through 13. Verse 10, "And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God." You have passed the test, in other words. "Seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Abraham standing, hand raised up to heaven, ready with that glinting blade to bring it down and find a scabbard in the quivering heart of Isaac. The son of prophecy, the son of promise, the son on which all of his hopes were built, the son of miraculous birth and of marvelous hope, is about to be slaughtered on that Moriah altar, when suddenly, out of heaven, God intervenes and he cries, "Abraham, Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad." Only the dramatic intervention of heaven arrested the flow of Abraham's faith. But why? Because God is now poised to reveal another significant spiritual lesson, another area of the cross. Isaac is not to die. Why not? Why does the knife not fall upon him? Why does the fire not blaze around him? Because one day it must fall on Jesus. Up until this point, Isaac can be an illustration, a picture of Calvary, but now God steps in and does something wonderful and paints the picture even larger and declares, "Abraham, I know I have your heart. You've passed the test. Look over here." A ram caught in the thicket, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. This, I argue, cannot have been a ram that Abraham brought with him. Cannot have been a ram out of Abraham's flock. Indeed, he was 3 days' journey from home by now, 40 to 42 miles away from Beersheba. This ram must have strayed from a neighboring fold, and by the providence of God was directed at this very time to that very thicket where it got caught. Abraham, if you can see it, starts climbing up one side of the mountain. The ram starts to scale the other side, or more likely the ram had scaled the mountain and got itself entwined in the thicket before Abraham and Isaac appeared in the plan and providence of God. It was prepared for their coming. Jesus is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. What does it mean? He was slain before Calvary. No, it doesn't. It means Calvary was planned before time even began. Notice the words of Genesis 22:13 carefully. "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns." His head was caught in the thorn bush. He was wearing a crown of thorns, and God says, "Take him. This is the sacrifice. Put him to death." Imagine how Isaac felt when the bonds were loosed from off him. The dagger dropped down by Abram's side. He was allowed to jump off the altar. Do you think he ran over, and when the ram was extracted from that thicket, threw his arms around it with a mixture of joy and sadness? Do you think when he looked into its huge liquid eyes, the tears came into his own eyes, a colossal lump came to his throat, and with faltering voice he whispered, "My substitute, you die that I might live. Spared. Saved by the substitute." What is the message of the cross that God has done? What no man could ever do, provided a substitute for the sin of his people. Remember, Abraham called this place by a very special name, Genesis 22:14, and Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What does this name mean, Jehovah Jireh? What does it signify? The Lord will see and provide. It's actually the fuller form, the fleshed out version of the word Moriah. This incident is a wonderful dress rehearsal for Calvary. As Isaiah 59:16 puts it, and he saw that there was no man, wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. The Lord saw us in our sin, saw us in our need, saw us flailing about in our own self-righteousness, trying ourselves to do something that would satisfy the wrath of God that our sin had stirred up. But God saw we couldn't do it, and provided Jehovah Jireh on Mount Moriah, brought in the ram. What exactly, though, did he provide? Check Genesis 22:8 again. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide. Here's the word to underline, himself. And we could put in a full stop there, for the purpose of emphasis. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. It doesn't say the Lord will provide a lamb for himself. It says God will provide himself. As a lamb, he is that lamb. Jesus is the lamb. He is our sacrifice. He is our only way to heaven. By putting our hand of faith on him, claiming him as our substitute. He was born the penalty of our sin in our place. We pass from death unto life, spiritually and physically, from this death down here to life forever in heaven. Come to the cross. Come today.